Okay, good. Jonah chapter 4. I want to take a brief overview of the entire book of Jonah. In chapter 1, we see Jonah fleeing from God's word that came to him to tell him to go to Nineveh and preach. He fled. God arrested him on his journey away from Nineveh, sent a storm. The mariners were about to drown. The ship was about to be broken up, and everyone was about to lose their lives. But God sent in the storm, he also told the mariners to throw Jonah overboard. That's what Jonah told them to do, which they did reluctantly, and God saved the entire ship through the substitution of Jonah. As soon as Jonah hit the water, the sea was calm, not a ripple. Now, you understand that the Old Testament is given as a figure, as a pattern, as a shadow. These words that are used throughout the book of Hebrews especially, a parable, the events of history, the prophets, and the events of their lives all tell the message that is being conveyed by God. And this is especially important when you consider the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet. What did Jesus do in his life? Whatever he did was part of the message. What happened to him? Whatever happened to him was part of the message. And that's why we say Christ and him crucified. We understand, that means not only what he said, but what he did. And what we know about what he did from the epistles and the doctrine of Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't die for himself. We know some of the things that were said when he suffered and when he died. But what was important was the doctrine of the atonement, the doctrine of his substitutionary death by which he established obtained our eternal redemption and established our everlasting righteousness. And so the first chapter of Jonah is about the substitution of Christ. And the second chapter is about Jonah suffering as a figure or a pattern of Christ who would both die, be buried, and rise again. Jonah, God prepared a fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, which corresponds to the 3 days and 3 nights Christ spent in the grave. And then also God commanded the fish to spit Jonah out, and by that command God is showing that he would raise his son from the dead after he suffered in our place for our sins under the wrath of God. And then in chapter 3, Jonah goes to Nineveh to bring the message God again told him to tell. And he told the Ninevites, who were Assyrians, and the Assyrians were enemies of the nation of Israel, he told them that in 40 days God would destroy their city. It would be overthrown. And so, from the king down, they believed God, and they turned towards the Lord from what they had formerly been doing, and they covered themselves in sackcloth and ashes, and they cried mightily to God. They didn't eat, they didn't drink, and they cast themselves on the mercy of God. And you know what happened. God turned from the evil he said he would do, when they did that, and they were all saved. Chapter 4 is going to continue this story, but I want to give you a summary title for the entire book. The message of the book of Jonah, what is it? Well, it's Christ and him crucified, but in a larger sense, it's the sovereignty of God in the salvation of his people. And it's important that we understand that, because when we look at chapter 4, we especially see the sovereignty of God in the salvation of these people. Now, as I say that, think about what happened here in history. Jonah went to a Gentile city, and that city was huge. It took 3 days to go through it, to walk through it. A huge city, lots of people in it. And we're going to estimate that here in a minute. He didn't want to go. Why did Jonah not want to go? Well, because he knew that God was gracious and merciful, slow to anger, would turn from the evil he pronounced on a people. And this was all part of God's character. But these people were not people Jonah wanted to preach to. He didn't want them to be saved. They were the enemies of Israel, being Assyrians. And besides the fact they were wicked, and Jonah had a prejudice, and this prejudice was very strong. But God saved the entire city. And that's the message here, is that God sovereignly sent a man who was reluctant to go in order to save a people the man didn't want saved, and yet God saved them. It shows that salvation is of the Lord, doesn't it? That's the very thing that Jonah concluded when God taught him in the fish's belly. So the book of Jonah is about God's sovereign mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 2 is the shadow of Christ and Him crucified in His redeeming work for His elect. And chapter 3 is the result of that redeeming work that Jonah preached to Nineveh. Just like when Jesus had ascended and taken His place on the right hand of God, He sent His apostles to preach throughout this world the gospel. He had all power and all authority given to Him as a Son of Man, and as Son of God, He sent with almighty power to bring that gospel to chosen sinners. Now in chapter 4, clearly Jonah is angry with God. We saw that last time in verse 4. You see it, though the Lord said to him, doest thou well to be angry? And then again in verse 9, and God asked him in verse 9, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? So we want to look at that. The question here is, why was Jonah so angry with God? Well, there's lots of questions I want to ask you tonight, and hopefully we're going to get to the answers of these questions. Why was Jonah so angry with God is the first one that I want to ask. The second one is, what did Jonah give as a reason for his anger? Why did Jonah say he was angry? Because he admitted it. And then the third question was, because in his answer he said, when I was yet in my country, I said this. What did Jonah say when he was in his country? What did he say then? And who did he say it to? That's another question I want to ask and try to answer. And then why did Jonah say, when he was talking about these things, why did he say, Lord, take away my life from me. It's better to die than to live. Why would he say such a thing like that? And why did Jonah go outside of Nineveh to see what God would do? So there's some questions here. And what is this thing called a booth that Jonah made? What is a booth? Why did he make it? And why did God prepare this gourd? And what was the gourd? What reaction did Jonah have to that gourd? And why did God prepare a worm after preparing a gourd? Those are curious things, aren't they, that we see here. If he prepared the gourd, why would he take it away right away? Another question that I have when I look at all this is, what do all these things teach us about the lesson that God is trying to teach here? Because when we look at this, this is a book of a prophet, Jonah. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we read there that God gave the message to the prophets of old, and that message was not for them, but for us, to whom the gospel has come. It was the message of Christ's suffering and the glory that would follow. So Jonah is angry. He's mad. He's mad at God, and he admits it. He can't help it. He's incensed here. So let's look at this. Well, in chapter 4, when it says he's angry, it makes me wonder that a man could be angry with God and admit it, and that wouldn't in itself cause him to stop and think, what am I doing? You know, it's an evidence that the man is entirely wrong when he's angry with God. We can see that when a child goes ballistic towards their parent, maybe a 2-year-old or something like that. They just go out of control, screaming and yelling and stomping and kicking. And we think, well, it's evident. Who's at the fault here? It's the child. Well, that's the way it was with Jonah. It's incredible that Jonah recognized his own anger and yet stubbornly claimed that he was right. He said this, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry in verse 1. Verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord, and he said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil Therefore, now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Not only was he angry, but he thought that because he was so angry, that he just needed to die. It's quite amazing, isn't it? God's ways here in this whole thing of what's happened make me so angry that I would rather die than live. He's a whirling dervish. He's out of control. Now we get help from the New Testament on this topic of why Jonah was angry. Consider, first of all, that this was an anger of pure pride and prejudice against these people. Why was he angry? Because God had mercy on a city of Gentiles, Assyrian Gentiles, the enemies of Israel. That's one thing. But there was something else that made him angry here too. And it's not so clear when you read it just at first face value. Jonah was a prophet to the nation of Israel. The 10 tribes, in fact. And you can find that, we'll get to that maybe later if we have time. But the fact is that as a prophet, what was he doing? He was bringing God's word. Obviously, he was a prophet. And the people to whom he brought that word, where did he live? Well, he lived all among them. He was right there where they lived. So the prophet was a resident of the nation that he was preaching to, the nation of Israel. How often did he come to Nineveh? Just once. One time to Nineveh, all the time he spent in Israel. And how often did he preach to the people of Israel where he was? Well, no doubt he preached every time the Lord spoke to him. He preached to them. However often that was, God spoke by him. But how often did he preach to Nineveh? Just once. And what was the response of Israel to his message? Well, it's not clear, but we can see throughout the Old Testament what Israel's response was to the prophets. Jesus even told the Pharisees, you adorn the tombs of the prophets, but you admit that you're the children of the fathers who killed the prophets. So the nation of Israel, God constantly sent his messengers to them. They constantly preached the message God sent. And they hated the message, they hated the messenger, and they stoned and killed their own prophets. And so what we see is that the nation of Israel as a whole, throughout the Old Testament, they had the word of God, and yet they were idolaters. They were in unbelief. They heard the message repeatedly, and yet they did not believe it. And this is seen in the wilderness over and over again. They complained when there was no bread. They complained when there was no water. They were afraid to go into Canaan because of the inhabitants of the land were too big. Even though God had promised he had delivered them out of Egypt, showed them those great and mighty signs. Their whole history is a history of sad idolatry and unbelief. The book of Hebrews talks about this throughout, the unbelief of the Hebrews. And so, and that's in contrast, of course, to the faith of God's people within that nation. So the point I'm getting to here is that Jonah had been a preacher to the nation of Israel, but as throughout all of their history, the nation of Israel as a whole remained in unbelief. So Jonah's anger here is that God saved an entire city with one message, and yet most in Israel were going to perish for their unbelief. And Jonah actually reminds us of the Apostle Paul. Remember before his conversion, the Apostle Paul persecuted the Church of Christ. Why? Pride. Total prejudice against the Gentiles. He thought that the gospel, that the law actually was his only hope, and so he trusted in the law. And he not only trusted in the law, but he trusted that he was a Hebrew. In fact, let me read to you what he said himself in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. He said, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof to glory, or I'm sorry, hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So Paul is saying, look, if anybody has reason for trusting his flesh, I would have more reason. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day. Spot on. Right on schedule. Of the stock of Israel. So he was of the nation. Of the tribe of Benjamin. I've got my genealogy straight. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. A top of my class. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Who was the church? They were the Gentile believers. They were anyone who professed salvation other than man's religion, other than man's obedience to God's law. They professed a religion. I mean, they trusted in Christ. And so Paul was against that. But he goes on. This is what happened when he was converted. But what things were gain to me in my self-trust, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. So, like Jonah, Paul began totally prejudiced against God's sovereign saving grace to the Gentiles. But because Jonah was a prophet, he was looking forward to the time in the New Testament to us, to whom the gospel has come, about Christ and him crucified and the glory that would follow. So the sermon of the book of Jonah and the prophet Jonah are for us. But they were also for the nation of Israel, because when Jesus came and he spoke these words and summarized what the book of Jonah was about in Matthew chapter 12, and they asked him, show us a sign, and he said, there shall no sign be given to this generation except what? The sign of the prophet Jonah. And he explained chapter 2 of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And this is the only sign. And then he also mentioned the repentance, chapter 3. He said, as the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment in this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The one Jonah was a shadow or a pattern or a figure of was there among them. Jonah came to the Ninevites, preached one sermon, and they repented. They believed God and repented. But the Pharisees, who heard the one greater than Jonah and had him explain what Jonah's book meant, they did not believe. And so that's something that we stand amazed at, hold on, I'm gathering my thoughts here. So what we see here is that Jonah had this huge prejudice. The prejudice was a foreshadowing of the prejudice of all of those in Israel who trusted in the law. And it was also a foreshadowing of how God would bring the gospel to the Gentiles and save them, though they were not part of the nation of Israel. And so we have the book of Romans, and chapter 9 of Romans in particular, where the apostle Paul explains that it's not all in Israel who are of Israel. Why weren't all of Israel saved? If Jonah was a prophet to that nation, why didn't more of them believe? The answer is not because God's word failed, but because they were not all chosen to be given this eternal life. They were not all chosen to salvation. So the message of the New Testament is absolutely clear. God's mercy and God's grace, according to Moses' own words, are according to his sovereign mercy and his sovereign grace. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will be gracious to whom he will be gracious. In fact, Jonah chapter 4 and verse 3, where he says this, I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil, is almost a quote directly from Exodus chapter 34, which I will read here. Exodus chapter 34, it says this in verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. You see that? The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. That's almost word for word what Jonah said here. He's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, long-suffering, and of great kindness, and repenteth thee of the evil. So Jonah understood that God's mercy was sovereign mercy, didn't he? He understood it from what Moses said. And God is teaching him and teaching us through the lesson. It was a hard lesson for him to learn that truth. God's mercy is sovereign. It's in Christ, by Christ, chapter 2 of Jonah. And it's because of Christ and him crucified that the message is brought to us. And we, who are Gentiles now, believe it and hear it. It's not new. That fact that God is sovereign in his mercy is not a new concept in Scripture. Think about the flood of Noah's day. How many people were saved? And who were they? Remember what God said in Genesis? He said to Noah, he said, "Thee only have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Now take yourself and your family and get into the ark. He didn't tell anybody else to get into the ark. The entire world perished in the flood of Noah's day. We might say, well, God, I mean, the people, in fact, what did Jesus say? As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the end of the world. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the flood came and they all perished. So they weren't expecting it. To them, justice was a complete surprise that God would judge them and his wrath would be poured out upon them. And this is a fundamental truth in Scripture, that to the ungodly, to the unbelieving, justice, the justice of God, comes to them when they least expect it as a complete surprise. But what happens to the believer? When they least expect it, grace comes to them as a complete surprise. And in the coming of that grace, what do we see? That God's justice also came in Christ, and that to them is a complete surprise also. So there's two things that surprise every believer: that God is gracious, and that he is just towards me in being gracious. But to the unbeliever, justice is always a surprise. They were taken away in the flood. Sodom and Gomorrah, the same story. Only Lot was saved. The whole city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah, both cities, were destroyed by fire, and they were not expecting it. The angel came, told Lot, "Go tell your children to get out." They laughed, they mocked, they went about whatever they were doing, and the fire fell from heaven. 2 Peter chapter 2 says this: "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot," or righteous Lot, "vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked." You see this? This is a history. It's not new. God's mercy is sovereign. He saved some. Noah and his family. Lot, and that was it. And think about the number of people that were probably saved in Jonah's day when he preached. So Jonah was very jealous for his nation. And the Apostle Paul was too. Remember Romans 9? He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the service of God and all that. And yet, why? He says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. It's not because God's word failed. It's because they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So now, with that as background, understand that Jonah was angry. And he felt in himself he was just in his anger, because God would not save most in Israel, and yet he went out of the way to send this prophet to a nation, to a city of Gentiles, Assyrians, their enemies, and save an entire city. He was fit to be tied. He was ticked. And so he said, He said he was angry. He said, it's better for me to die than to live. This is the way it's going to be. He did not like God choosing whom he would have mercy on. Jonah thought that he could, because he preached to his nation, because they were part of that nation, that God was obligated to save them. And that was not the case. Remember what John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, I think it is, I think it's Matthew 3. He said, don't trust to yourselves that we're children of Abraham. God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. So don't think that. It's not of blood. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not of the will of man. It is of God that shows mercy. That's what it says in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. And so it says again and again. Listen to this. He says in Hosea chapter 1, you want to turn there, it's just a couple pages back in the book of Hosea. It comes right after Daniel. Look at Hosea chapter 1 and verse 6. The same truth, it was true throughout the entire history of the nation of Israel. You read the first chapter of Isaiah, this chapter in Hosea, the whole book of Hosea is about this. Chapter 1, verse 6. Hosea's adulterous wife conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said to Hosea, call her name, this child that was born, Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But, verse 7, I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Verse 8, now, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered, cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. That is sovereign mercy, isn't it? And this is quoted in Romans chapter 9 to prove that God has vessels of mercy, that he before ordained to be vessels of mercy, and it's his sovereign will to do that, and he had vessels of dishonor that he chose in his sovereign good pleasure. God did this to leave them to what? To justice. To leave them to receive the due reward of their own deeds. Not to spare them, but to give them, like Pharaoh, up to their own heart. Like Romans 1 says, they were reprobate. Okay. Now, I say that as background. It's necessary that we see that in order for us to understand what comes next in chapter 4, in chapter 4 of Jonah. Let me read this to you here. Let's just go through some of these questions now that I raised. So what did Jonah give as a reason for his anger? Because you saved these Gentiles. I knew that you were gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and would turn from the evil that you said you would do. And yet, even though I knew that, and I tried to run away, here I am. And you did what I expected you would do. I said that when I was in my own country. What did he say? Well, he not only said that, but no doubt the message of God's grace, mercy, slow or long-suffering, being slow to anger, and turning from the evil. Who did he preach that to? But his own people. And what was their reaction? It didn't matter how many times it was preached, they weren't turning. And yet he preached it in Nineveh. He told them, God's going to overthrow this city in 40 days. Bam! They believed God. And they cast themselves on his mercy. They knew the God who was their judge must be the one who shows mercy. They sinned against God, therefore their sin had to be forgiven by the one against whom they'd sinned, and only he could do it. And he did. And so that's the great thing here. So that was the reason for Jonah's anger. He was fit to be tied. He was prejudiced that God would save Gentiles and pass by his people. And he didn't have the view that the Apostle Paul had, where he said, I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ. Yet Paul went on to say how glorious God's grace was that he would save the Gentiles, and he himself was an apostle to the very people that he persecuted to death before. So Jonah's expression of this is a total overlay on the nation of Israel being rejected. They will no more be my people. They are not my people. I will no more have mercy on you as a whole. And yet, out of that same nation, God would save a remnant, the elect of God, just like out of the nations of the Gentiles, he would save a remnant, the elect of God, and the Ninevites were of that remnant. So that's the message. He spoke it in his own country. He knew it was true. Moses said it. He not only said it before he ran to Tarshish, but he said it, no doubt, in the preaching of the gospel that he preached, that God gave him to preach to his own people, and they wouldn't turn. He didn't tell the Ninevites, oh, let me tell you in verse 4 of chapter 3, in 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown. He didn't give them, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He didn't tell them that. He didn't have all that information in those few words there. But here he was, a living man who looked like he'd just been spit out by a fish. I'm a standing, walking testimony to Christ and him crucified. And so God got the message through anyway. And so they trusted in God's mercy. All right. So we know now something about what he said and why he was so angry. So here's the next question. I'm getting to my notes here. I'm trying to get through this a little faster. So why did Jonah say then, O Lord, I beseech thee, my life from me, in verse 2 of chapter 4. Why did he say that? Who would say such a stupid thing? Our life isn't our own. We might not feel like living, but God is the one who gives life, and only God should take life. We don't take our own lives just because we're tired of the trial. To do that is to act out of faith, isn't it? We have to admit that that's a sin, to take our own lives. Just like it would be sin to say, well, you know, it's too much for me to endure this hardship, so I'm going to sin to get out of it. That's not right. It's not right to go against the revealed will of God. I heard someone say, well, I'm trying to understand if this is God's will, so I'm praying. But it's a plain revelation from Scripture. You don't have to ask God to reveal what he has already said in his word, whether it's true or not. It's true. You can take it as the gospel fact. So Jonah is saying this, O Lord, I beseech thee my life from me, for it is better for me to live and not die. Because of his proud prejudice against God's sovereign mercy, this is why he said it. If God would save his enemies, the Ninevites, and if God left most of Israel in their willful unbelief, then Jonah said, for him, it's better to die than to live. And this is the setting of what's going to follow. It's setting it up. God is showing us the attitude of Jonah's heart here. He's so opposite of what makes any sense, because he's opposing God. He's opposing his own life. And so the Lord is going to say this. So why did Jonah go outside of Nineveh? He says here in verse chapter 4. Oops, I turned the page too far. I went into Micah. It says here in chapter 4, in verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city, and he sat down on the east side of the city, and there he made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. Why did he go out? He went out so he could watch to see how God was going to judge those people. He was hoping, come on, I'm waiting to see what is God going to do to destroy these people. He told me he was going to, but he wouldn't do it. He was hoping against hope God would actually do that. He wanted to see their judgment. He knew they would return somehow. They would return to their wickedness, and God would judge them for what? Their works. Did God do that? Did God judge them for their works? He couldn't have. If he would have judged them for their works, where would they have been? He didn't judge them for their works. Otherwise, any slip up after he spared the city would have been a cause for destroying them. He didn't do that, did he? He judged them not for their works. That's called mercy. He withheld from them the judgment their works deserved. That's mercy. And he gave to them the blessings that they didn't deserve. That's called grace. When God withholds his judgment from us, it's not because God ignores his justice, it's because he pours out his justice on our substitute. Mercy doesn't come at the expense of God's justice or holiness. In fact, mercy always comes to the delight of God's justice because God pours out his justice first on Christ, our propitiation, and then God's mercy can flow to us freely. And grace is the same way. God gives to us what we don't deserve. He gives us the blessings that God gives to Christ. We deserve punishment. He withholds punishment from us because he punished his son. We don't deserve blessings, but he gives us the reward that Christ earned. And so he poured on our Savior, he laid our sins on our Savior and poured upon him the wrath we deserved, and he blesses him, and in blessing him, he gives it to us. That's grace. Complete mercy, complete grace. And so if God would have judged these people by their works, one slip up, bam, they're gone. But he didn't, because he viewed them in Christ. That's the only way. And you think, well, how could you possibly say that? What basis do you have for saying? Well, I have the Word of God here. He says in Romans chapter 3, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare, notice, God set forth Christ to be a propitiation, the wrath-appeasing, justice-satisfying sacrifice through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Whose sins? The Ninevites. How did God do that? He remitted their sins. How? Through the propitiating blood of Christ, through the righteousness of God, which Christ established. And so that's the revelation of it. God didn't judge them for their works. Jonah wanted him to, but he didn't. And so several things now emerge in the account here. Let's look at them in chapter 4. He says, so Jonah went out of the city, sat down on the east side of the city, verse 5, and there he made him a booth, and he sat under it in the shadow. Notice the words, a booth and a shadow. Him sitting under the booth in the shadow. Till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. That's clear. So he made him a shelter. But God created a gourd, and in the morning, right after the day where the gourd had protected him from the sun, now God prepared a worm, and the worm ate the gourd. There's got to be a message in here somewhere, isn't there? God doesn't do these things without teaching a lesson. Verse 8, it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted. And he wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. All right, so here's the questions. What do we have here? What are these pieces that God has put in the story to teach the lesson of his sovereign saving grace? Well, there was a booth. First of all, there was the sun. Then there was a booth, then there was a gourd, then there was a worm, and then there was this east wind with the sun beating on Jonah's head, his wish to die. He fainted, and he asked the Lord to take his life, and God said, are you angry for the gourd? Are you doing well to be angry for the gourd? Even to death. That's what he said. All right, what do these things mean? Understand this again. What is a prophet? Someone who tells God's word. How does he do that? How does God speak through the prophet? Well, he gives him words, but he also uses his life and the events in it. And also remember that the Old Testament is a shadow of the good things to come. So the things in the story are building up to the lesson through these elements, and they also teach the same message. We remember when Pharaoh dreamed about the fat cows and the skinny cows and the fat corn and the skinny corn, and Joseph said, the dream is one. You got different pieces here, but they're all talking about the same message. I'm paraphrasing, of course. That's the same thing as we have here with Jonah. Different parts are all supporting the same conclusion in the message. What is the sun? The sun is beating down on Jonah's head. Why does Jonah make a booth? What is a booth? Well, a booth is usually made out of branches from trees or wood that you find laying around. So he might have piled up some wood. He found some branches. They were leafy branches. He put them together to create a shade. But obviously the shade wasn't enough because God prepared a gourd. And when the gourd came up, Jonah, it says here in verse 6, he was exceeding glad for the gourd. So get this. The sun, the booth, the gourd, and then the worm. What did the worm do? The worm did something to the gourd, probably ate enough of it that it withered and died. And it shriveled up in the sun, and it didn't provide any shade. So that the sun beat down on Jonah. Clearly, the booth that he made wasn't providing him any protection, right? Because if the booth had provided him enough protection, the gourd wouldn't have made him really happy. And when the gourd went away, the booth would have been enough. So the booth, with whatever branches, maybe the branches got withered when he plucked them off of whatever they were on and put them together, and they got withered and dried like leaves do and blew away. Whatever it was, it's teaching a story here. And you wonder, why would God take away the gourd that he just created for Jonah to protect him with this from the sun? And then after that, he not only allowed the sun to beat down on Jonah, but he sent this wind that made Jonah faint. What does it all mean? If you look at it from the gospel message, according to the message that is in this book, God saved the mariners, God saved Jonah, and God saved the Ninevites. But God didn't save all in Israel. It's a message of sovereign mercy and sovereign grace. Where is that grace and mercy found? Christ and Him crucified. How does it come to us? Through the preaching of the message and the sign of Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, Jesus would be. That's the sign. You have to believe the sign. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To those who believed, what? They received the righteousness and the reward of the righteousness of Christ. What is the message of the gospel? If you were to distill it down to an elevator speech, we used to use that at work. I've got to go to a meeting. My boss has joined me in the elevator. We're about to, because he came from another place in the plant. We're going to the meeting. We've got like 10 seconds in the elevator. What are we going to talk about in this meeting? We've got all the big swells there, all the big managers, and we got to give them this message. We got to be convincing. What's it going to be? And you got 10 seconds now to distill in that 1 hour presentation into what is the message here. If you were to distill it down, what is the message here? The message has to be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's the message of God's sovereign grace. But when it comes here to Jonah, it's showing that there's a distinction. God made a distinction. And that's what's happening here. Jonah is mad as a hornet. He's prejudiced in his pride against God. Okay. God asked him, are you doing well? Obviously he wasn't. He didn't even see, he tried to justify his anger by probably some internal thought that, look, he's got to save the Israelites. He doesn't have to save these Gentiles. The salvation of God is for his people, the children of Abraham. He was thinking wrong. But what he was going to learn here is that the God's mercy and grace in Christ is a sovereign mercy and grace. And so he goes through this process with the booth, with the sun, the booth, and the gourd and everything. What does the sun represent then? It represents the wrath of God on all men without distinction. God's justice will come. God's justice must be upheld. Our sins deserve wrath. And so God's wrath is against all of us. And it was against the Ninevites. It was against the mariners. It was against Jonah too. But God spared them. The mariners through the substitute. Jonah out of the belly of the fish in order to show us what Christ would do. And the Ninevites through the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. Okay. But Jonah's angry. He's still angry because God didn't save all of Israel. And so Jonah is going to become an object lesson of God's sovereign grace. The son representing the wrath of God that is justly against us for our sin. And Jonah is feeling that. So what does he do? He's mad at God and he makes himself a booth. He makes himself his own covering. What does that covering represent? Man's works to avert the wrath of God, you see. Because the gospel, when you distill it down, is the righteousness of God in Christ. And to believe the gospel is to forsake all of my own righteousness and to lay hold on the righteousness of God, which is Christ's righteousness. And so, when Paul speaks about this, for example, in Philippians chapter 3, where I just read a minute ago, he uses these same words here. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, listen, I want to be found in Him. He says, and be found in Him, that not having mine own righteousness. So this is what faith says. Not my own righteousness. And faith doesn't stop there. Which is of the law, my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So, two things are set in contrast. Mine and Christ's. Unbelief holds to mine. Faith holds to Christ's. So, Jonah, in constructing the shelter, was doing what all natural men do. Cain brings a bunch of fruit, and he's looking at the fruit. He had regard to his fruit. He considered his fruit. He's looking to it. He's considering it. And with reference to God, he has one eye on his fruit, one eye on God. He's thinking, you know, look at this. And Abel's like, no, don't look at me. Receive the sacrifice of the Lamb. The propitiation. That's what looking to Christ means. Not mine, His. I come without an answer, without a defense, without any works, and I come to God. So repentance, if that's the distillation of the message of the gospel, that my righteousness is in Christ, and He has fulfilled all righteousness, He's obtained eternal redemption. He's perfected His people by His one offering. Therefore, faith, repentance is turning from my own righteousness to lay hold on Christ's righteousness. And Jonah built a booth. It must have had holes in it or faulty things. It didn't shade him. He tried to shade himself. Then the Lord prepared a gourd. What is that showing? That God must provide a covering for us. And the covering that God provided for Jonah, the gourd, made him so glad. He was exceeding glad, verse 6, because of the gourd. That's sovereign mercy and grace given to an unworthy sinner. He was angry. God could have brought His judgment on him. He didn't. He spared him the heat of the sun. He even blessed him with His gourd. Fine. What in that position, Jonah represents all those on whom God has mercy. But verse 7, but God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered, and it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted. What is this? It represents the fact that outside of Christ, without the gourd, outside of the ark, like all the ungodly who perished in the flood, outside of those who were part of the promise made to Abraham, like all of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot was the only one rescued. He had the promise. Apart from Christ, we must bear the full heat of the scorching wrath of God in justice. And so the worm eats the gourd. The gourd goes away. There's this huge sun, the east wind, and it's beating on the head of Jonah. What happens to him? He faints, and it says that he wished in himself to die. This is the state of everyone under the wrath of God. They are going to wish that death comes upon them, and it won't come. And he said, it's better for me to die than no doubt it would be. But you're not going to die under the wrath of God. You're going to be constantly tormented. That's the teaching of Scripture. And why? Because you stand before God in all of His justice, having rejected the righteousness of God, and you have clung, you've held fast in stubborn refusal to submit to God's righteousness in Christ. But all who repent by God's grace, who lay hold on Christ by faith, then they receive the blessing of Christ's righteousness. But here, in this case, Jonah reflects the ones who are outside of him. That's the nation of Israel in their unbelief. Those under the gourd, the mariners, Jonah out of the fish's belly, Christ and him crucified, and all of Nineveh saved. And here Jonah, like a prophet, he's proclaiming this message through what God does to him. And God's going to teach him a lesson. Look at the next part. God said in verse 9 to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even at a death. He sets himself up for God's lesson now. It's the same anger he had when God saved the Ninevites. The gourd, Christ in him crucified, for us, a shadow from God's wrath. The Ninevites, spared by God's sovereign mercy, both reflect God's sovereign grace to sinners. And so he was angry, the same anger, the self-serving, proud, God-hating prejudice against God's sovereignty and salvation. And then God is going to give verbal instruction to clear it all up. Verse 10, then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd. Now he's going to start with the lesser, and he's going to move up the chain. Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And here's the bigger one. And should not I spare Nineveh? Did Jonah create the gourd? No, of course not. Did he provide for the gourd? No, he didn't even think of the gourd coming up. It just came up on its own. God did it. God thought of it. God provided it. God raised it up. And so he takes that gourd and reflects God's sovereign grace to sinners. He said, and should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? So he's going from the lesser to the greater here. God's sovereign mercy, you understand it on the simple basis of this gourd. How much more should God have sovereign mercy on a city of people? In fact, the number of people so huge here, 120,000, if you take the number of children on average under the age of 5, statistically, how many people in any population are under the age of 5? They wouldn't know their right hand from their left. Statistically, it comes out to between 5.5% and 8%. If you multiply 120,000 up in order to get the total population, you get somewhere between 2.5 million people. This is a big city. A couple of million people or more. How many people were saved? Millions. Why? Because of sovereign grace and much cattle. God is lumping the huge number of people that are saved with the cattle to show that all things were created by Him and for Him. Even the wicked were created for the day of evil. But notice God focuses in this book on His sovereign grace to sinners. Remember that number in Revelation chapter 5. In verse 11, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. That's 100 million. And thousands of thousands, millions. So 100 million or hundreds of millions and millions. What's God saying here? That just as God promised to Abraham that he would be the father of a multitude of people, innumerable, so that the sands of the sea would have to be compared with them in number. So here in the city of Nineveh, God gives a representative piece of that huge number of people God is going to save out of Gentile nations and the nation of Israel, his elect, his remnant, who don't deserve it. They don't know their left hand from their right, and much cattle. It's all God's work to use his sovereign grace to save his people wherever they are. So this whole thing here, the cattle, the people saved, the 120,000 who can't discern their left from their right hand, the gourd, they all correspond to God's sovereign mercy to sinners in Christ. Whereas the withered gourd that didn't provide shade, the booth that Jonah made, which was a representation of his self-righteousness and his trust in that, reflect the unbelief of man to trust in their own righteousness. So in the book of Jonah, we see here again, the righteousness of man in contrast with the righteousness of God, the sovereignty of God that saves sinful man, and the sinfulness of even this man Jonah, who opposed God's salvation and had to be turned in his prejudice in order to see that. And notice how God ends the book with a question mark. And should not I spare Nineveh? Dot, dot, dot. And also much cattle? Question mark? Whenever a question is asked that's not answered, what does it usually mean? It usually means that the answer is in the question itself and in the context. Should I not? Obviously, if God does it, it's right. So yes, you should. But why am I so opposed to that? See, the gospel is not meant just for the people we think that God should save. Salvation doesn't match a particular look. And, you know, you meet people. Maybe they're really quiet people. And we think, well, no, God would save more boisterous people. But if you're boisterous. If you're a quiet person, you say, why are you this loud-mouthed person saved? You don't seem like the kind of person God would save. I expect him to save more quiet, subdued people. Or maybe you say, you know, any number of things. Well, you know, we come from a California. So it's going to be saving people in California. You know, I used to have this attitude when I was younger, before I knew the Lord, that our church was better than other churches. It's just natural prejudice, isn't it? It's just the way we think. It's our color. He won't save the rich because I'm poor. Or he won't save the poor because I'm rich. Or he won't save the women because I'm a man. Or he won't save the children because I'm a grown-up. Or we have this view that if the Lord saves me, then that's the pattern. It's not. He won't save the weak because I'm strong, or he won't save the strong because I'm weak. We have to throw out all those prejudices and entrust ourselves to the sovereign mercy of God, because if God didn't save whom he will, and if he didn't save without our contribution, then we could not be saved. And so he's teaching us this lesson. The gourd, it's God's making, God's purpose. God's going to get glory out of the gourd. The children that can't understand, he's going to get glory from them. The cattle, all the people, they all represent God saving at his sovereign good pleasure. And Jonah is taught in this lesson, that's the way it should be. The question mark at the end means yes, of course. So that Jonah doesn't answer him on purpose here, because he's leaving the answer to the sovereign will of God, you see. The question unanswered means yes, God is sovereign. He will do and must do, and he should do all that he wants to do, because that's the way he saves. And if he didn't save that way, there would be no salvation. God sent his son into the world because he had a people he loved in Christ before the foundation of the world. And if it wasn't that way, it wasn't that way with angels. They perished. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your that you are in yourself, apart from all outside influences, apart from all of your creation, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and you turn yourself from the evil you pronounced on a sinful people, because in your wisdom and in your grace and mercy, you have seen fit to provide another to stand in the place of your chosen people, to bear their wrath, to satisfy your justice, and to fulfill all of your righteousness for them, and to give them the inheritance that a perfect righteousness deserves, so that we could come to you and that you would uphold us in this life and give us this faith to see your work and to know you in it, and you would even bring us to glory and give us an eternal inheritance with the Lord Jesus Christ, all out of pure grace. And this is your doing. Help us in our hearts to be completely aligned with your thinking, to have the mind of Christ in this, and to not prejudice ourselves against your salvation in anyone, but to freely proclaim the gospel as wide and far as we can, knowing that you will not allow your word to return void, but you will save your people. Help us to know that we can't save one soul, that you must do it. It won't be because of our talents or because of anything about us, but because of your free and sovereign grace according to your will. Thank you for your electing grace, your redeeming grace, your regenerating grace, your preserving grace, your perfecting grace, all of your grace. It will be an exceeding great grace when we look back on it in the ages to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.